And if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12 and starting with verse 18. Mark 12, 18. How many of you parents know this children's book? Do you recognize anybody? Raise your hand, parents, grandparents. You've heard of that book? Love You Forever. It's a cute little story and, kind of tugs at you right there as a parent. Because it's about a mom who at first page is holding, a little baby and singing to him and saying, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. Some of you are saying it with me. I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. Boy, you know that better than you know scripture, guys. I don't know. Sorry about that. But then you see the next stage of that child's life, and it's the two-year-old, making a mess, and it's the annoying nine-year-old or something, and the teenager, sorry, nine-year-olds, then it's the teenager, and so forth. And the story gets so ridiculous that then when the boy is grown up and married and has a family of his own across town, this mother is still every night getting a ladder, putting it on top of her car, driving across town, going up into his bedroom window and holding this big guy and going, I'll love you forever. Yeah. The last one is where, this thing turns around and he's holding his older mother and saying, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as you're living, my mother you'll be. Everybody's looking for a forever kind of love, aren't they? Everyone looks for a perfect and lasting love. We would like to think we could find it in our family. You grow up with siblings and you might be close and you might fight like cats and dogs, but you hope that might be it. You hope that maybe that friend that you've gotten to know when you get together over coffee and that they'll be that perfect, forever friend. But siblings and friends, they move away or stuff happens and drift apart. Well, then marriage, certainly marriage is going to be, the perfect forever and always thing. And she will love me forever and she will fulfill all my dreams and he will love me perfectly and cherish me and just make me feel so valued. And we all know marriages aren't perfect either. So what do we do with that desire for a forever and perfect love? We're going to talk about that this morning, and we do so in the process of a conversation that Jesus had with some men who long ago had lost sight of, or probably hoped for, a forever kind of love. I think these guys were lonely, angry, proud, and they were sad. In fact, they were so sad that they were called Sadducees. You can groan now. But they really were sad. You know why? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they were having a conversation with Jesus in which they brought this subject up. And they had really two purposes in the question they asked. Jesus is in the final days of his life before the cross. And he, on this particular day, as we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks, has been really pestered with questions that are intended to trip him up. This is a third of four questions that are being asked by him, of him, this one by the Sadducees. They want to discredit Jesus, number one, but they also want to push their theological point, which is that there is no resurrection. Why you'd want to promote that idea so energetically, I have no idea. But that's what they were doing. Let's read starting in verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. And there is a law like that in the Old Testament. We'll look at it later. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. So they give him a scenario. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died also. At the resurrection, if there is one, they're implying, at the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? They're saying there must not be a resurrection because, you know, you'd have this marriage problem in heaven because of a variety of remarriages. You know, you get to heaven. So Jesus, there can't be a resurrection because you'd have chaos. They'd all be fighting over these marital situations. That's their point of their little riddle. This is a riddle. This is not a real situation. It's hypothetical. What woman would marry six of her brother-in-laws? It's like they're saying, though, I'm going to show you a ridiculous scenario in which it is proven there can't be a resurrection. How that really makes the point, I don't know. Probably they had used this one before effectively. Perhaps in conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were just as adamant about the fact that there was resurrection and eternal life as the Sadducees were against it. And these were competing sects within Judaism, and yet they had to somehow get along because of, well, shared power, really. The Sadducees, though they were probably somewhat few in number, held a lot of the political power in Jerusalem and thus Israel. In fact, when you come across the phrase in the New Testament, chief priests, it's almost identical to the statement Sadducees, because they held most of the power positions. They had the most leverage. They had the supermajority. And the Pharisees had to get along with them, even though they really believed things very differently. One thing we obviously know about the Sadducees is that they did not believe in the resurrection. That's stated in this opening verse 18. Another thing we find out in Acts 28 is they didn't believe in angels either. So their worldview in terms of heaven is that heaven's pretty empty. There's no people there. Angels don't exist. So it's just God, which kind of seems crazy because God created everything he did as far as personal beings in order to have fellowship and relationship. But that was their worldview. There's just this life on earth. That view is still around today, isn't it? That's the atheist view. It was the Sadducees' view. And many people basically live that way, even though they might kind of acknowledge maybe there's something else out there after this life. But if you really believe that this life is all there is, what effect would that have on the way you live this life? It really would change it, wouldn't it? And in fact, we have the testimony of Josephus, who was a first century historian, a man who wrote some books at a time current with the first century church. And out of that, we get quite a bit of information about culture and society then. But it's interesting what they say, what Josephus rather said about the Sadducees. He wrote this: "The Sadducees suppose that God is not concerned in our doing or not doing what is evil, and they say that to act what is good or what is evil is at men's own choice, and that the one or the other belongs so to everyone that they may act as they please." That's how the Sadducees lived. So, did they get along pretty well with, you know, living, you know, just do whatever you want? Josephus also said the Sadducee, one toward another, is in some degree wild. They didn't even like each other, it seems like. And isn't that what happens if we live totally selfishly? I can do anything I want. Are those the happy people of the world? Hardly. They're always fighting with somebody else who also wants to do what they want, and those always clash. It's interesting, these were, you know, one of the competing religious leaders' philosophy. You had these various sects that we've seen, but this was one that some Jews were supposed to follow. You know, I want to be like the Sadducees. They wore the robes. They had the religious positions, and yet their personal life was all bent on do whatever I want to do. That's not a happy life. So you've got this outward religious cover. Internally, they're living, you know, carnal, fleshly, kind of a Mardi Gras kind of a philosophy that, oh yeah, I'm religious, but you know, for right now I can do anything I want to. So I take it they were indeed unhappy people. You don't build good relationships or have happy families built on that kind of a foundation. They ask Jesus a question in which they allude to something from the books of Moses. They only believed the first five books of the Bible, which understandably they didn't have the New Testament at that point, but they had some of the prophets, but they just believed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they thought that those were true, but nothing more. So they make reference to something in Deuteronomy, which is the Levirate marriage law, and they state it somewhat accurately. If brothers, this is from Deuteronomy 25, if brothers are living together, the implication is one is still single, the other married, and one of them died without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother should take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. It was kind of a cultural thing, and it became part really of the law of God in the Old Testament, that family lines and names, and particularly the inheritance, was very important. Remember, God promised Israel the land, and he assigned certain families, tribal groups, first of all, to have certain land. And so the laws were written by God to preserve family lines and even land as much as possible. And so if a man died and didn't have a child, because it actually the firstborn son was supposed to inherit a double portion of the land, then that would be a grave problem, that this line would die out. And so if there's a brother, he should marry that widow, and the firstborn son will then be the one to inherit and keep that line going. It was an important thing for them, but they weren't doing it. They weren't bringing this up to Jesus because they really cared about these kinds of situations. They obviously were doing it to trip them up. An example of where this was in practice was in that story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, because if you know the story, I won't review the whole thing, but Naomi had been in Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Both of them had lost their husbands. And so there was no one to inherit the land which they had back in Israel as they went back to Israel. And so because they neither was married, there was nobody to inherit. And there's this one man who was the closest relative because there was no brother, and he didn't want to do it. But who did? Boaz says, "I'll do it." And you have this great love story of Boaz and Ruth, and they have a family. Becomes the line of David, becomes the line of Christ, actually. So you see how this worked. It was a good law. But they're using it, as I said, to trip up Jesus as if we've got you this time. It's interesting that I wonder if for the Sadducees this was kind of a favorite law. And I think a reason would be is that they didn't think they'd live forever. And so all there was this world. And so to keep your property, to keep your name going, that's the closest they had to immortality. And don't you think that happens in our society today, that people who don't believe that they're going to live forever in heaven, when they aren't aware of that, when they don't believe that, if they're living atheist type of a lifestyle, essentially, that you want to kind of keep your name going. You want to do something that's significant. You want to somehow, you know, put your mark on something, you know, start a company or get your name on a plaque or a monument or, you know, do something so at least, you know, 10, 50 years, somebody's going to remember me. It's an effort at immortality that we got to somehow have to leave something behind, because otherwise they really had nothing. Jesus replies to their effort to trip him up with this riddle by saying this: "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" That had to hurt. They prided themselves on knowing the scriptures. They prided themselves on knowing who God was from the opening five books. Jesus goes on, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read, Sadducees, in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Do you get the basic point there? Is that God was speaking of those who had died as if he was still their God. That's where Jesus, you could say, won the argument. I think he was doing a lot more, though, than winning an argument. You know, Jesus, he's pretty blunt here, but he could have been even less gracious than he was. But he wasn't just trying to prove that his infinite wisdom was greater than their earthly wisdom. He was trying to teach them about a God who would love them forever. Because that's our God. He is the one who loves us forever. As long as we're living, our Father is heaven, is in heaven. And how long do we live? That's a question we're going to talk about today, because we often envision our lives as being a 70, 80 year type of a deal. I mean, think about our life. That's kind of how we see things. We see a timeline there. You know, where am I at on that? Is that accurate? Is that the real issue? Is that the real question? You see, it is depressing to live if all we think about is 70, 80 years, because we're doing nothing but losing ground then. It's just winding down. You know, my last opportunity to have this kind of a freedom or this kind of a fun or this kind of experience, it's just winding down. The questions that I think the Sadducees had on their hearts are the same as people today is what's going to happen to me after this life? If you don't believe it's heaven, then what is it like? Is it just like a nothing? Is there anybody that cares about me? Because as we wind down life, it seems like, you know, we're not making that impact in the world anymore. And, you know, maybe, do I matter to anyone? Do I matter, period? What does my life consist of? What's your view of the timeline of your life? Is it 80 years? Is it 80 billion years plus? When you think about life, which timeline comes to mind? It makes a huge difference in how we live life. Is God just a crutch to get us through the 80 years we hope we have and we hope we're healthy? Or is this portion of life, the 80 plus years maybe, a preparation for our real life? All the rest, are we thinking 80 or 80 billion? You know, I think the more I worry about stuff, that's a little jog in my mind to say, you know what? You're thinking about life as if it's only 80 years long. The more anxious I am, the more I'm consumed by the present trial, the more it indicates I'm living for 80. Because what happens is, as we begin to think about what Paul called that eternal weight of glory, then the trials are momentary light afflictions. Remember that passage? So, but if we're living for the 80, then the afflictions, that's everything. I mean, I'm just living in this big, horrible cloud of dust. That's not the way it is. It's a momentary little thing right there. Because I'm living for the eternal weight of glory. So keep that difference of perspective in mind as we look at what Jesus is saying here to the Sadducees. You see, these Sadducees, they had hearts that were lonely. They had hearts that were angry and fearful too. And it's like Jesus is just tugging on them a little bit and saying, are you thinking about the fact that you might have a God who cares about an eternity with you? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. That's pretty direct. They considered themselves so smart with the scriptures. And if so, then they would have known of the power of God, because in those five books that they did acknowledge, you have a God who by the word of his mouth just said, be, and you had light, and you had earth, and you had stars, and you had people, just by speaking it. And you had a God who was able to flood the whole earth in judgment. You have a God who is able to call out a people and to get them out of the famine and get them to Egypt. And then when the Egypt turned against them, could get them out of Egypt by the mighty power of the plague and the parting of the Red Sea and the providing of water from a rock and manna from heaven and give them a tabernacle and the glory of the Lord comes down there. And Jesus is saying to these Sadducees, you believe in all of that? And yet, you don't know the power of God. Because you see, there was a significant gap between the God they said they believed in and the God they actually believed in. They said they believed in the God who had all that power, but the God they actually believed in couldn't even give them eternal life, couldn't even raise the dead. I don't think it's just a Sadducee problem. Most of us here believe all 66 books of the Bible. And yet there can be a significant gap between the God we say we believe in and the God we actually believe in. And we find that out when we face the next deal, you know? What comes up in the family, what comes up in the health, what comes up in the economy, or more importantly, our personal economies. How's he going to give me the strength? How's he going to provide for me? How's he going to this? Because there's a huge gap between the God we say we believe in and the God we actually believe in. The purpose of Scripture is that we would know the power of God, to know the God that we actually believe in, and realize that He is mapping out a plan that has to do with the whole life, the 80 billion version. God cares about the whole thing. He's a personal God. Jesus directly takes a position on the resurrection in verse 25. When the dead rise, that's the term, when the dead rise, not if. I'm not going to even argue this with you. When the dead rise, Sadducees, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. It's describing particularly the initiation of marriage. Either you contract it yourself because you're old enough, or you're given in marriage because your parents give you in marriage. That's not going to happen in heaven. You see, there's no need, Sadducees, for marriage in heaven, and that's why your whole dilemma falls apart. It's not like that up there, and Jesus should know. In heaven, people don't marry. There's no normal need for families and reproduction. There's no need for inheritance and all the kinds of, you know, the ways in which their worldview was structured. There's not a need for a typical marriage relationship. And everybody that's married here is thinking, so what will it be like, right? Don't we wish we knew? We don't know completely. You know, just thinking human selfishly, I kind of like, you know, if Priscilla's not my wife up there, that kind of bothers me, you know? If she's not that special partner through eternity, it doesn't say that we won't know each other, it doesn't say that we won't be special to each other, but we won't have marriage in the sense that we do now. Somehow things are going to be so incredibly superior relationally that we won't even miss marriage. If you give a child a gift at Christmas, a 3-4-year-old child, just what they asked for, just what they were waiting for, and it was this, you know, truck or doll, or an older kid gets this video game. You know, at that moment, they are just consumed with, this is the centerpiece of my joy. If you came alongside and said, oh, by the way, when you're an adult, you won't even have that thing anymore. At that moment, they are not interested in being an adult at all. I mean, if this toy is not in heaven, or rather is not there in adulthood, who wants to be an adult? Do you suppose that's a little bit like it is with us? You know, when we enjoy a marriage relationship or a friendship, or even enjoy something, you know, that God has blessed us with, maybe even materially, you go, you know, in heaven you got none of this stuff, you know, everything I've enjoyed is going to be gone. And we're thinking like a little kid because we don't understand that, you know, adults, they put away childish things. Did we think that our Creator had exhausted His ability to give us joy when He designed a marriage? Which is a tremendous design for love and companionship and children. And it's a fantastic thing for a fallen earth. But God hasn't exhausted himself with that. If heaven doesn't feature marriage, it's only because God has far superior joys in mind for us. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "It is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." We can only imagine. The implication, by the way, is that since marriage is designed for this life, it's our only chance to glorify God in marriage. You know? It's not like, okay, God, I'm going to be a really, really good husband in heaven, you know? It's our only chance. Is that going to be a place where we imitate Christ and the cross and the sacrificial love that Ephesians 5:25 talks about? I mean, this is the time. It's now. This is the time to glorify him in that. Jesus says it's not like you think, guys. It's different. We're like the angels in heaven. That raises questions too, doesn't it? We're like the angels? It doesn't say that we are going to be angels, okay? One of the common cultural doctrinal fallacies is that we become angels when we go to heaven. When the bell rings, we get our wings and all that kind of thing. No, people are people, always will be, and angels are angels, always will be. But there is somehow a similarity between us and angels in heaven. Maybe if we knew what we'd be doing in heaven, we would have a better idea of why it is we won't even miss marriage. So what do we do in heaven? What's one of the main things we do in heaven? Okay, just say it. Praise God, worship, yeah. We're going to be like the angels, because you know what they're doing? They're worshiping. Look at this passage in Revelation 7. It talks about how God is worshiped in heaven by people. This is specifically people of the tribulation age. But after this, the revelation goes, "I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." Who's the Lamb? Jesus. "And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so you have all these people. We're going to be side by side with all kinds of people from different nations and cultures and generations. And what's the first word of their praise? What does it say? What's the first word? Salvation. Yeah. We're saved. This is incredible. How did I get here? This is absolutely amazing. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Because the only way to get to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's pretty obvious what we're going to be praising him for. Well, the very next verse says that this worship is going on by angels too. All the angels were standing around the throne. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So they're praising him for all of his characteristics, which they've known perfectly for so long. By the way, what's missing from their praise? Salvation, because they didn't experience salvation. But I still think they're praising God about salvation, because they're looking around at us and saying, what are they doing here? How did God let all these sinners into this perfect place? Oh yeah, the Lamb. Oh, he must be so gracious. You know, Satan got one strike and he was out. And look at us. What an amazing, gracious, tolerant, loving God to provide a sacrifice on the cross for us. And so they're praising him for, you know, the honor, wisdom, power, strength. But yeah, we're going to be like the angels in heaven, because we're all going to be praising the same God, just with a little different perspective. In fact, you will praise him for a little different things than I'll be praising him for, because of the past that our lives had. So worship is somehow going to be the focus. It'll so overwhelm and consume our lives in a different way. I remember reading one pastor who said that as a kid he heard that in heaven what we're basically going to do is just worship, and he was thinking, that sounds like a church service that never ends, and he wasn't terribly attracted to it. But that just shows us how inadequate our worship is now. You know, no matter how good our quote worship time is, no matter how much you love a song, we aren't even scratching the surface. That's not even a good expression. Because we have no idea, as that song said, we have no idea what it'll be like to walk with Him and be by His side and worship Him. But we know it's not going to be about us. And we know it's all about a God who is forever. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. Now, guys, verse 26, about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses? A little bit of a dig there. They knew the books of Moses. In the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Don't you guys know that? He's quoting from Exodus 3. God appears to Moses, remember, so to speak, in the bush, speaks to him verbally. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. As Jesus quotes this passage, he is banking on the present tense of the way God spoke to Moses. And he's referring to the repetition of the word God. I just pointed out that the view of Jesus about Scripture is the biblical doctrine of inerrancy. There is the Bible is without error, and every word, every part of the Bible, as it was written originally, is specifically these words matter. Even the tense of the word, I am the God, is the point, not I was. Because you see, what he's saying here is, Moses, as I speak to you right now, I am Abraham's God. Not I was, I am. I continue to have a relationship with Abraham, even though Moses lived about 1440 at this time, and Abraham was about 2000, about 500-600 years earlier. Moses, I am still Abram's God. And I'm still Isaac's God. I'm still Jacob's God. I'm still your dad's God. It's just like God is saying, Moses, as you contemplate this important call of me upon your life, of what I want you to do with the rest of my life, do you realize that I am still personally related to all your ancestors and your spiritual tree? I am their God. We're having great fellowship here in heaven. I'm their God. They live forever. And he was attempting, I think, to give Moses a way to look beyond the 80-year, or even though Moses had a 120-year view of life. Moses, don't think about just, you know, do I want to do this for God or not? A couple years, what would I prefer? I am the Almighty God, and I'm going to be in relationship with you forever. And I am your God right now, Moses. I think that's why he spells out the difference between I am the God of Abraham and the God of, in other words, the way he could have put it is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Kind of like, I'm the God who kind of oversees everything. There's nothing really personal about that, though. It's kind of like through this election season, you know, McCain or Obama are talking to these huge crowds, and they can say, I want to be your president. But yet we know that doesn't mean that, like, you know, he and I are going to get together, you know, and he's going to listen to everything that I want to say. We know what that means. I'm going to preside over the nation. But when God says that, he doesn't mean that. I'm just the God of everybody. He means I'm the God of Amanda over here. And I'm the God of Sean. I'm the God of James. I'm the God of Sid. It means that ever since he thought up making one of me, he had a plan. He had a plan for you. And he knew when we were going to be born. He knew when we were going to die. He knew what he was going to call us to do. He knew how much we would obey him. But I am your personal God. And so I made you the way you are so that you actually, you know, physically, genetically would be the way you are, so that you would have the abilities that you have. And you would, you know, land in a certain generation, in a certain family, at a certain time. And you would face certain trials because I knew, according to the 80 billion year plan, what needed to take place in the first 80. And so while you are consumed with what is happening in this little section of a year, maybe, or even 50. You're thinking this is a huge chunk. Well, not really. Because there is a God who has a plan that exceeds and expands and oversees everything, that this is exactly what you needed so that you could maximize the other 80 billion years. That's my plan. And so I'm your personal God, and I know what I'm doing. I'm the God of Abraham, and I did that to Isaac, and did it through Dad Moses, and Mr. Sadducee, number one, and number two, I did it for you too. Because I am a personal God. If he's a personal God, though, there's also some accountability with that. It's not only encouraging, it's a little bit frightening to realize that we are accountable to him for things we do now because they affect eternity. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians that describes how the Sadducees and their ilk lived. Paul was talking about the resurrection. He said, if the dead are not raised, so he was hypothetically granting, what if there was no resurrection? Then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just plain hard living, go for fun, do whatever you want. Because this is all there is, folks. You know, with kind of a, you know, dark logic, I guess that's true. If there's nothing more than this life, then, you know, go out, live selfishly, and craft your life around the tiniest of all little parameters, me. Because tomorrow we die, and okay, this is the best I could do. That's hardly what Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians, was it? He said, no, you live forever. Resurrection's real. We're going to be taken up, and we're going to be forever with Christ. And so it matters what we do. In contrast to that view, John 11:25, Jesus said to her, that's Martha, at the time that her brother Lazarus had died, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So what happens tomorrow? Well, the atheist or someone who thinks like one says, oh, tomorrow I die. Do the best you can. You know, have as much fun as you can. Jesus says, oh, no. Tomorrow when you die is when you actually start to live. Because even though you die, you live. You just instantly wake up, as it were, in eternity. And now your life really gets started. When you die, you're just getting warmed up. But we only have a certain number of days until real life begins. And God is waiting for the rest of our life. Then we will live the way we were really intended to live. And we can only imagine what it will be like. The all-consuming, exhilarating privilege of being in the presence of God and serving Him and hearing Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Can we imagine the importance, the weight that will carry when we're in His presence? He would say, you know, you had 60, you had 70, you had 80, you had 30 years, whatever it was. Good job. Because when you felt the tug of the Spirit of God, you did it. You realized that there was no sacrifice too great to not make for eternity. You realized that there was no sin too hard to overcome, but that you would invest and draw upon the Spirit of God to overcome it so you could share in my holiness. You knew that no matter what the trial was, you would endure it with your faith and trust in God intact. Because as a precious child, you knew God would love you forever and that this was just part of what He was putting together. So I ask you this morning, I guess, just to think about what your timeline viewpoint really is. How long is your life? You know your age. It's actually irrelevant. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you live forever. We're all the same age. That's good news, right? But we're all going to live forever if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So what the only thing that needs adjusting is how we view our lifespan. What we need to do is turn our eyes to heaven and realize it's forever. And that all along, even now while Paul says we see through the glass darkly, we can just kind of have vague ideas of what God is like and what... Someday we're going to see Him face to face. And then it'll totally make sense. And it will be worth it all when we see Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are viewing our life in such short terms. Our view of You is so small. As if You're a genie in a bottle just to help me through this or that. Oh God, You care about all of those things, but You are working out a plan in which there is an eternal weight. Help us to see the big picture. Help us to see our life as it really is. And then help us to be faithful in following You day by day for all the days You give us on this side of forever. Thank You for loving us for always. Amen.